history. And today we come to the eighth of our turning points that we're looking at. I'd like to begin by inviting you to travel with me to the Swiss Alps. And we're going to go to the northern border of Germany, where it borders Switzerland, to the town of Konstanz. The year is 1415. The reason for traveling there was that there was a council that gathered of significant church leaders to carry out the Lord's work, to come up with some important decisions. Part of what they thought was the Lord's work was to bring before trial the reformer Jan Hus and to examine the things that he had been teaching that came out of Scripture. They ended up in that trial condemning him. The sentence was to be burning at the stake. Hus, upon hearing of that, said, "I would die with gladness in the truth of the gospel." There's some things you don't want to die for. But he said, it is worth dying to defend the truth of the gospel. When they attached him to the stake and set the flames, there was a sign attached to him that said heretic, which in one word summarized the view of the church as to the teaching and beliefs of Jan Hus. Also, as he was burned at the stake, he made this statement: "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose cause for reforms cannot be suppressed." In other words, you can suppress me. You can take my life. But the truth is going to emerge. God knows how to raise up people in the midst of darkness. 102 years after that prediction, that is what occurred. Martin Luther attached his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It took place on October 31st, 1517, and that has come to be the day in which we, far more important than Halloween, celebrate Reformation Sunday. We do so in this church. I love this little poster here, Reformation Day, because theology nerds need a holiday too. That is our holiday. Okay, early one Sunday morning, Margie and I were in Germany taking a Reformation tour, and we got up ourselves and walked through the streets of Wittenberg, and there were almost no people on the streets, and we came to this castle church that is here. And when we came to the church, we looked and stopped at the door that supposedly is the door where Luther attached his 95 theses. No, it is not the original door. That door, original door, was destroyed in a war in the 1700s. They replaced it with this door, which is a replica of what the original door was. We're going to look at that story this morning. And inside that church, if you travel inside, you can see the pulpit from which Martin Luther would on occasion preach the word. You also find there at the base of the pulpit is the tomb in which Luther is buried there in the castle church in Wittenberg. And I'm sure some of you have seen that, that Margie and I aren't the only ones who have been there. However, I need to make a quick academic disclaimer this morning. And that's the fact you need to be aware that some scholars, notably Peter Marshall from the University of Warwick, question whether this event actually occurred as the story goes. Did he really have a mallet? Did he pound nails into the door? Was it really attached to that church door? And some scholars question that. They say, well, instead, he simply, instead of nailing, he mailed. He mailed the copy of the theses to the archbishop. We know he did the latter. Whether he did the former or not, some scholars would question. Today, I'm going to take the traditional view and tell you the story of what happened there. And the details aren't as significant as the consequences of this act. And that indeed is what we're going to focus on during this session. So let me give you some background about a monk with a message, an important message that changed the world and that has ripples so that we indeed are here today in the Presbyterian Church. Okay, why did Luther attach this notice at the church door in Wittenberg? Well, this was the days before email, before Pinterest, before YouTube, before other ways of communicating a message to people that you wanted them to hear. And so the message of communication at that time in history in Europe was to attach notices to a church door. People would come by as they were wandering through the streets, and they would get wind of what the message was to be communicated. The purpose of Martin Luther wasn't to destroy the Roman Catholic Church and start a new church that they might perhaps name after me. No, that wasn't his thought. He wasn't trying to eliminate the Roman Catholic Church. He simply wanted to generate some discussion, to get people to think about what was being taught now compared to what was taught in the Bible. And so what he put up was not a fully reasoned arguments, but they were simply succinct sentences that were controversial sentences nonetheless, but which could be discussed and could be debated to see whether they were true or not. So that was his intention. He sent a copy of these theses along with a cover letter to his Archbishop Albert. Albert, upon receiving these statements, was concerned enough that he forwards them to the boss. It goes to the Pope in Rome. So at the highest levels of the Christian church, this little professor, theology professor, a little town in Germany, gets the attention of the highest echelons of the church. Okay, the impetus behind all this was the growing practice of the sales of indulgences that concerned Luther. And that becomes a kind of focal point for the discussion that he wanted to raise. This is going on in the church. Should it be? Is this right or wrong? Let's have this academic discussion here. Okay. And so the reason there was the selling of indulgences that gave people a quick release from purgatory was that the current Pope, Leo X, said, I need some money because I'm building St. Peter's in Rome. How many of you have been to St. Peter's? Okay, good number of you have been there. Can you imagine the amount of money it must have taken with all that elaborate and the artists that need to be hired in order to create some of the works that are there? And so this is a very, very excellent marketing scheme. You know, people don't want to spend extra time in purgatory. If I spend money, I can be released from some of that. So why not give them money? And this helped to fund the building of that. So I like to look at it as a kind of Monopoly game. Remember Monopoly? You had this get out of jail card, and you like to have one of those at the side, and you feel more secure if you have one of those cards, because if you go to jail, that's okay, I get an out of jail card. Indulgences were a kind of get out of jail card that was worth the expenditure of money. Well, they not only raised money through the selling of indulgences, but they would raise money by collecting these relics from the Holy Land and accumulating them and having people pay a sum of money in order to view the relics. And so Frederick the Wise, who was the civil ruler in that part of Germany, collected a large collection, supposedly some 20,000 relics that were stored here in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. To show you how ridiculous this became, one of the relics in that church was supposedly this. part of the cloud from the ascension. So you could come along, pay some money, take a sniff, and it would be an uplifting experience. Okay. Tietzel was one of the ones behind this whole idea of selling indulgences. And so some of the people from Wittenberg would travel to other towns, Germany and so forth, the Holy Roman Empire, and they would buy these indulgences, and people began to come back into town and to show Luther, guess what I bought? Can you see what I got? And Luther became very concerned about this. He was disturbed that there were some people who were using indulgence certificates as licenses to sin. Now, I don't need to worry. I can party on Saturday night and do what I want, and I have this certificate of indulgence. And he was worried about the deleterious effect this would have on the morals of the country. And Luther was a professor there, taught theology, so he said, you know, I need to speak up on this. As a leader in the church, I need to speak up on this practice. And so we put together this 95 theses, and the first thesis translated into English is this. He says, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said penitentia negate, do penance, and then I put it in parenthesis, actually in the Greek it means change your mind. It doesn't mean to do penance. Luther says that when he said penitenti agate, do penance, Jesus means will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Not that you do an act of penance and you pay money and so forth, but your whole life should be a turning away from sin. And so this sort of sets the stage. The first article sets the stage for a theme for others that will appear. Obviously, we can't go through 95, but just look at one more, at the fifth thesis. He said, the Pope does not intend to remit and cannot remit any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or by the canons of church law. The Pope can't remit your sins? Of course he can. Well, that's a rather controversial kind of a statement in that climate in the Roman Church. And in fact, Luther refers to the Pope over 30 times in his 95 theses. And so this is clearly hitting the authority of what they believed was the head of the church. Let me also point out that the 95 theses are written in Latin. They're not written in the German that was the vernacular that the ordinary people on the street could read and understand. So it was intended to be an academic audience who could read Latin, written in that language, not a broadside to, you know, let's smash the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. No, among academics, let's have a discussion that's going on here. And is the church moving in a direction contrary to Scripture or not? Well, what was the result of the writing and posting of these 95 theses? I suspect Luther never dreamed what would happen as a result of his posting and writing and posting these articles. I suspect he just probably thought it was going to be an academic discussion in his community there, other university professors and so forth. Well, here is what happened. Someone had the 95 theses translated from Latin into the German language of the ordinary people. They had them printed. There were no copyright laws like we have today. So they were translated, printed, and widely distributed. And within the period of about a month, just about all of Germany had read and were aware of these controversial statements. And then it spread beyond Germany into other countries as well, as people got wind of what Luther was talking about. You know, he puts things on a church door in Latin, and soon throughout Europe, people are talking about this. The result was that, just like the NASDAQ in recent days, and the sale of indulgences dropped.
just the bottom dropped out of that market for indulgences. And the stock of Luther zoomed. No, you needed to buy stock in Luther and get Luther bobbleheads. You know, this could be the latest thing. Luther became, the name Luther became kind of household word throughout Europe, became that famous. Okay, so this led then to the next event, was Luther demonstrating his courage at the Diet of Worms. Now, the next slide, you may want to cover your eyes. I'm giving you a warning, just like they do on TV. Anybody under 18 here? Yeah, sure. Okay, close your eyes. You always wonder what the Diet of the Worms was. Okay, let me clarify. People think diet is a diet. They think it's food that you eat. A better pronunciation is diet. Diet is a Latin term that means a formal assembly or a council. And instead of worms, let's pronounce it worms, okay? And that sounds better. The diet of worms sounds a little better. By the way, there is someone in this class that was married in Worms. Do you know who it is? Can you guess? Who was married in Worms? Back there, yes. Okay. So we're talking about your town today. So you can correct me if I make mistakes. Okay. What led up to that Diet of Worms? Well, the Pope again said Luther is a drunk German. You know, those Germans, they love their beer. And he's drinking too much beer. You know, and he did have a beer belly, if you see pictures of it and so forth. And he'll recant when he's sober. So they waited a few weeks, a few months. Hangovers don't last that long. And finally, after 3 years, the Pope says, I need to take action. And so he issued a papal bull that was directed against Luther. Okay, what was that bull? This class is wise enough to know that it has nothing whatsoever to do with Red Bull. However, when I go to Harris Teeter or Publix and I see the cans of Red Bull, I automatically think of this, the bull. Bull is a Latin term. Bulla, that means seal. And so a papal bull is simply a document in which the Pope expresses his opinions, and then he places that red seal, that bulla, on it. It makes it a papal bull that is authoritative. In fact, if you travel to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., they have a copy of Leo's papal bull in book form with a seal that's attached there, and that's part of their collection at that museum. Okay, what was in the bull? What's the substance of the bull? It begins by quoting Psalm 74, which is a psalm of judgment. And so he's pronouncing the Lord's judgment upon Luther, and he proceeds to enumerate 41 different errors that Luther makes in the theses and in his writings and in his teaching. Here are 41 ways in which Luther is in error. And then he ends with this statement. No one may read, speak, preach, praise, consider, publish, or defend any of Luther's writings. Not just the theses, any of his writings. They have 41 specific errors. All his writing should be burned publicly by anyone who does not want to be burned himself. That's sort of, he's going nuclear there on us, isn't he? You know, it's not hard to know what Putin is thinking, but it's not hard to know what the Pope is thinking here at this particular point in this bull. Okay, so What happens? How does Luther respond when he receives this? Well, the Pope further went on to say that a wild boar has invaded the Lord's vineyard. If the wild boar is there doing damage, and he believed that he was doing damage to the church, this guy that came across, this renegade professor. So let's do something. So let's get rid of his race. So he sends the bull to Luther. How does Luther respond? Luther stages a public burning of the bull in Wittenberg, not far from where his living quarters were. You can visit the site today. There's a big tree there and so forth. So he has this fire to say, and does it publicly. This is what I think of the Pope and his bull. He says, burn my writings, I'm going to burn his. I'm going to set a torch to them. Okay, so what impact does this have? Well, here is what happened. Many German towns proceeded to burn the works of Luther in public ceremonies. Okay, that's what the Pope had asked. So they had these burnings in the public ceremonies to burn the works of Luther. But on December 10th, Wittenberg had its own counter-burning. What did they burn? They took the books of Roman canon law. They took some of the contra-Luther writings and put them in a fire and burned them to say. So things are really heating up in Germany. And the emperor notices this. You know, we just can't have this going on, and the land is going back and forth. And so he's pretty burned up himself about this. And so what he does, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, sends an invitation to Luther. And the invitation says, come under safe conduct to answer in regard to your writings. Okay? He says, I'll give you a safe trip there. He doesn't promise what will happen once he gets there. And you know what happened when Jan Hus came to the Council of the Church. He ended up being burned himself at the stake. And so should Luther go? Well, some of his advisors said, no, you don't. Yeah, you're going to get there safely, but you don't know what's going to happen. Don't go. Well, he thought about this and thought about this, and Luther finally decides that he will submit. And so he can't climb into a BMW and go on the Autobahn, but he gets on a Saxon two-wheel cart. And you can see on the map here that he comes from Wittenberg way at the top under Berlin and goes all the way down to just above Heidelberg to Worms and travels that. So that took 2 weeks in a Saxon cart to be able to make that trip. The wonderful thing is that the word spread among the people in Germany, and supporters cheered him along the side of the road as he came along in his cart. Here's the famous Luther coming along. And when he arrives in the city of Worms, he is met by not as many people as attended your wedding there, but by 2,000 supporters meet him. And so, you know, I've been thinking about that recently. What was going on in the minds of the church and governmental leaders when they say, we've got a problem here, people. We got a problem. Luther has all this popular support. You know, if we do something, there could be an uprising against him. So this may have been stirring in their minds as they proceed. So they go to this assembly that's held in the building here. The building no longer exists, which is not surprising, but there is a memorial at the site. The deed was held on April 16th, 1521. And to show you that I actually visited that site, here's the plaque that is there. And those are actually my shoes that are there. To show you that I was there, stood where. Here I stand, says Luther, and Paul Engel stands there, and no one notices. Okay, so he gets in this assembly, this council, this deed, And the presiding bishop asks, he has this pile of his books there piled up. And he says, "Did you write all these?" Luther very boldly and courageously replies and said, "They are all mine." And so then he responds, "Do you defend them?" And this time, instead of a bold, loud answer, there is a period of silence. And Luther probably is beginning to think, if I say yes, remember what happened to Jan Hus? Remember what happened to others? You know, what? This is serious, answering this. And so his answer, he in a soft voice says, "Give me time to think." They say, "Okay, we dismiss the council and let's convene again tomorrow afternoon." Okay. Meanwhile, can you imagine the ripples of words spreading throughout the village, and throughout Worms, that, you know, come tomorrow because we're going to get this answer from Luther to see what happens. And so the next afternoon, as the sun was setting, the Diet reconvened with an even larger audience this time. And the presiding bishop says, "Do you recant?" And this time Luther is very bold and courageous, and here is what he said. I'd like us to read his answer aloud. I think it'll make more of an impression on us if we read that aloud. So let's go ahead and read that. "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns or teeth, unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, I do not believe in the authority of either popes or councils by themselves, for it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted each other in those scriptures that I have presented. For my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me." Following that, there are some accounts that say that Luther made one more statement, and it was this: "Here I stand, I can do no other." Can you believe, if you go to the tourist shop across from the church in Wittenberg, you can actually pick up a pair of socks. "Here steek ik en ga niet anders." Pardon?
Are you wearing them?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, Jim. Thanks for getting the email asking you to ask that. Because I did actually look on Amazon this week. Margie doesn't know that. But I looked on Amazon and I said, wouldn't it be cool if I could wear those socks? And I could not find them. So I just have darn tough socks on. I don't have the others. Okay. But what a demonstration of courage this was for Luther. Not only to take the risks to write these articles, but then to go to this diet and to say, "My conscience is bound by the word of God. I cannot recant what I have written." There's a secular writer, Thomas Cahill, who wrote the book on how the Irish saved civilization. He also wrote a book called Heretics and Heroes. And in that, he celebrates Luther and says, "A humble Bible teacher and pastor dared to say no to the assembled forces of early modern Europe, to the entire panoply of church and state, and to cite his own little conscience, surely a negligible phenomenon to the majority of his listeners, as the reason for his absolute, unannounced, unhedged rebellion." I think it's more than just Luther's conscience. It's that his conscience was anchored to the word of God. He's saying, I need to be true to Scripture. As I understand Scripture, I need to be true to that. And so even secular writers admire that courage of Luther in his standing up. What happened when Luther left Worms? Well, they didn't sentence him to be burned at the stake. They let him go. But Frederick the Wise, the guy that collected all the relics, you know, paid for the relics in the church in Wittenberg, he's the one who sent soldiers to guard Luther leaving town so he would be safe, so he wouldn't be intercepted along the way by people. But the unexpected happens. Five men attack his wagon. They blindfold him, take him captive, and take him to an abandoned castle. What in the world is going on? Who are these people? They were the good guys. It was a setup. It was a setup to be able to hide Luther so that people wouldn't find him. And this is where they went. And on a cold and windy October day, Margie and I climbed up to the top. It's a high castle promontory above the town. We climbed up and looked out, and this is what we saw. This great fortress where Luther hid out. You see the flag at the top there? During World War II, I'm told that Hitler wanted to put a swastika on top, but he was never able to do that, fortunately. Well, Luther spent time inside here, took on a new name, grew a beard and so forth to hide his identity. What did he do during this time, during the many months there? He spent time in this room. You can still visit the room today that was set aside for him to work. And he began to spend time, make good use of his time, to translate the Bible. The Bible had only been available in Jerome's Latin Vulgate and in Greek texts and so forth. So he began to translate the Bible into the German vernacular of the people, using a common street kind of German that had a shaping influence on the German language. And the amazing thing is that he completed the process. Yeah, there were others that helped him, but he completed the translation in about 2.5 months. So he made good use of his time. What they did then, they had to smuggle out the copies of this to get it to a printer. And so there were about 1,000 pages printed out daily. Thank the Lord Gutenberg had already invented the movable press. They printed out daily on three presses in Johannes Luth's workshop, secretly planted out, so those Bibles could then be spread throughout Europe. And thus it begins to spread the truths of the gospel of the Reformation. What I see here, if you were with us last week, we talked about the conditions in the 14th and 15th centuries, the late Middle Ages, a time of darkness. A time of darkness. Look, hopeless. Look at the corruption of the clergy, the corruption of the papacy, all that was going on, the sale of indulgences and relics and so forth. But there was going to be a light at the end of the dark tunnel. God would raise up someone to come in that light in the dark tunnel. Martin Luther and other reformers that he raised up. And so the light always shines in the darkness. And so if you think there's a lot of darkness in the world now, don't despair. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. God is able to raise up the right leaders at the right time. And so this is how I would encourage us to pray. To pray for God to continue to raise up leaders in our generation. Thank God for seminaries in our land that are training leaders. This is what motivates me to travel to different countries to train young pastors and so forth. We need to raise up that core of people who are faithful to the Word of God. In fact, let's pray that way now.
Father God, we bow before you, giving thanks that out of the darkness of the late Middle Ages, you raised up people like Jan Hus and others, including Martin Luther. And we thank you for his courage in speaking up and writing, questioning the teachings of the church in regard to their departure from Scripture. Thank you for his courage in standing before the council, the Diet in Worms, and that he was willing to stand up for the truth and not deny it, not recant it. And Lord, may you raise up bold and courageous leaders like that in our day that the truth might continue, that you might continue to build your kingdom. Thank you that we're part of that. And as part of that, we can now assemble in the sanctuary to worship you freely and openly and have the scripture opened and freely and openly taught to us. Thank you, Father, for this turning point in history. And we pray this now in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Next week, the French Revolution. You say, what does that have to do with Sunday school, the French Revolution? Is this a history test? No. Come and you'll see the spiritual religious implications of the French Revolution as a turning point in Christian history. See you next week.